Morning. It's good to be here. Good to see you all here also. Greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. Welcome visitors to worship. Continue worshiping with us. Just a couple announcements. Offering this morning is for the operation of the school. And next Sunday will be for the school loan. School devotions is Ray. And also school meals and a couple birthdays and anniversary. Abby has a birthday November 27. Mackenzie has one November 28. And Nevin and Tamara have an anniversary on the 28th. On one other issue we're going to run into, I believe the Sunday school books for intermediate and younger are going to be, or today I think was their last lesson, and I did not receive the new ones. They must be somewhere in the mail with the mail strike, so I'm not sure what you guys want to do with that. Come up with some kind of a plan anyway. Okay, I will look into the message this morning. This morning I want to talk on God's sovereignty and also man's free will. Very common subject, and it's something that I think all of us will run into at one time or another. When we look at that title that I have here, it almost looks as if it would contradict each other. So I just want to look at how can we mesh man's free will with a sovereign God? Or the other question is, does man really have free will or the liberty to choose? John Lennox says, there would be little discussion or debate or even controversy among Christians if both of these concepts were not found in the Bible. And he goes on saying, indeed, it sounds rather foolish putting it this way. For these are not peripheral issues in a grander story. In a real sense, they are the story. For the biblical narrative is the story of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I'm going to be using thoughts and quotes from a number of people this morning, some from both sides, and even some from atheists. I use quite a bit of scripture and also some logic because I believe it's in each of us to want a logical answer or explanation for something that we believe in. Although we must realize that logic can only take us so far as God allows, and then we must continue in faith. So continuing in faith, just one statement, I guess, from Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is a well-known atheist. Faith, according to him, is belief in the absence of evidence. And Dawkins has also been known to say that faith is belief without evidence and reason. And ironically, that is also the definition of delusion. But this morning, I'm certain that we're not delusional when we believe what the Bible tells us, and we have a different way of looking at faith. And the Bible gives us an explanation of that, and that's found in Hebrews 11:1. I'll just read that verse. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So we actually do have evidence, even if we have faith. And I'm hoping that is what I can help a little bit with today, to bring enough evidence so that it's not simply a blind faith on this issue, but faith that gives us evidence of things not seen. And I believe there is enough on this issue in the Bible that we must realize that these are deep issues, something we need to approach with extreme humility and also with the realization that we're not gonna understand everything. No matter how profound we think our understanding is. And I'll be the first to admit that I do not fully understand this at all. So much of this I will be taken by faith, but it is something I do enjoy studying and hope to continue studying this in the years ahead. Let's just stand for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for being with us today. Thank you for bringing each of us here safely. Thank you for most of all for your shed blood that each of us can find freedom. Thank you also for each one here. I ask your blessing on each one. Thank you for safety on the roads in, also the last couple days. Be with us again as we go from here. Be with us through the remainder of the week. Pray that I would be with your word here this morning as we study it. Help us to be here with open hearts and mind. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a couple of things I want to look at. We'll start with looking at God's sovereignty and some of the historic events through the Bible. And we're studying that in our Sunday school lesson, the adult and youth for sure. And I guess that is somewhat what got my mind going this way. And a little bit like Richard mentioned this morning, for myself, if I don't feel a clear leading on a message from God, then I usually try to preach on something that I need for myself or maybe current events that are going around in the world. And then this here is one that I needed some clarification on. So we'll start with looking at some historic events in the Bible, and then also I want to look at some of the scriptures that I struggled with personally, and then I want to close with what the Bible has on salvation for all of mankind, and also how we are free to choose that salvation. We're going to start right at the beginning of the Bible, Garden of Eden. My question would be, why would God have put a tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden to begin with if he had not created us as creatures of choice? And I think that's just a logical question all of us are going to ask. We're even given the thought process that Eve used to fall for the temptation that the serpent put in front of her. True, Eve was deceived, Adam was not, but Adam was well aware that what he was about to do was wrong. He made the choice to go against what God had told him not to do, and nowhere are we given any indication that he was forced to eat that fruit. Although God, in his foreknowledge, already knew that this is the way it would work out. And I believe Adam could have refused to eat that fruit, then life would have gone on in the perfect way that creation was meant to be originally. But if God had not put that tree in the garden, he would have had a world filled with people who knew only to worship him and did so because that was the only choice. Now, in going through all this today, I realize that I probably will not be properly presenting the argument of predestination, as it's sometimes called. And to refute something or anything, I believe, I feel both sides need to be fully presented. So as much as possible, I'm going to stay with the view that we as human beings have free will when it comes to salvation. For me to bring arguments from the opposing side, I feel I would be simply setting up a straw man argument because I didn't take the time to fully study the thought process that's put into predestination. So for me to go there would not be fair. So just carrying on with the thinking on a world of people who would have no choice but to worship God, we're going to see this play out in the future hereafter, but from a little different perspective. Well, let's just turn to those verses in Revelations 21. There's a couple there I want to read. Here we have a beautiful picture of what we can expect in the future. Revelations 21, and I'll read the first five verses. Verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." I think this is the first time I noticed when I was reading this that there's not going to be any sea in the world to come. I sort of wonder why that would be, but that's got really nothing to do with what we're looking at here this morning. Carrying on, verse 2, "And I saw John, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." And it's the first verse that I want to look at here. It talks about a new heaven and a new earth. This new earth is where the saints will inhabit, and I believe it will be the way that God had planned from the beginning. Only this time, it will be filled with people who are worshiping God by choice and not as puppets or robots. And just speaking of robots, God could have created us without the ability to choose, and this is just the logical way of looking at it again. He could have created us as robots, and let's just say, for example, those of you men go away, head for work in the morning, in the evening you come home, and your robotic child comes and meets you at the door, or your wife, whoever. And on this child is a screen, and it says, got different options. And there's an option for a hug, and there's an option for a kiss, and you press those, and you get a perfect robotic hug and a kiss. Would that be a real, true hug and a real, true kiss? Just think about it. I don't think it would be, because there's no choice in the matter. And I think the same would work for people who are worshiping God by choice. If we were forced to worship God, would that really be true worship? And I realize it's a logical way to look at it, and our minds are not anywhere close to what God's mind is, so we need to be careful how much we use something like this, but it is one way of looking at it. I don't know the mind of God, but to me, I would think that God would want something spontaneous. Spontaneous worship, just like we looked at this morning from the children of Israel. Worship that came from the heart. And this is why worshiping God needs to be voluntary. Not because we're afraid of what will happen to us if we don't, but because we truly are thankful from our hearts what God has provided for us. And just to clarify how big a difference it is in our thinking and God's thinking. I want to read Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. For here it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So I do want to make sure we clarify that this is just human reasoning. But while we're there in Isaiah, you're welcome to turn to it, actually, Isaiah 55, and I read verses 8 and 9. I just want to back up a little bit, and we can see here how we are to seek the Lord, which would speak of an effort on our part. Just backing up a wee bit, verses 6 and 7. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And I guess for me, personally, I have a hard time putting these verses together with predestination. We can just keep looking at history. We will for a bit here to see God's sovereignty through it all. We can look at Abraham's descendants, how God chose Abraham to be the family line which the Savior of all men was to be born into. Jesus was born into the lineage of David. David was a descendant of Abraham. And we can read this in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. You're welcome to turn to that. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram," Abram is used here, later he was called Abraham, "get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will shew thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." I love that last sentence. This is God's sovereign plan and promise to Abraham. And we can see that promise of "in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed" coming true here today. We can still see the result of that all around us. We can also see how through God's sovereignty, Jacob's family, through miraculous events, was brought to Egypt to escape the famine. That was, again, something we looked at a while back in Sunday school. This was done through Joseph and his dreams, and also Joseph's interpretation of dreams. And I believe dreams can still be a part of God's way to connect with people today. When looking at God's sovereignty, we cannot limit it. If we say that through his sovereignty there cannot be free will, then I believe we are limiting God. God could, and I believe did, allow for us to make our own choices, and then along with that, he put consequences there for when we disobey. And just thinking again of Abraham and the events that followed there, I believe each man in this train of events could have decided to not obey God and make decisions contrary to what God asked of them. In fact, I believe we can see this over and over, and how when this did happen, God always punished them. We can even see how God became so thoroughly frustrated with them as a nation that he was ready to destroy the whole lot. And that is found in Exodus 32:7. I'm just going to read a couple verses there. Again, you're welcome to turn to it. Exodus 32:7. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And this is when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, where he was given the Ten Commandments. Carrying on here, verse 8. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. It's hard to believe how fast they could forget all the miracles they had just seen. Carrying on in verse 9 and 10, And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And again, this is the first time I really noticed that last sentence. Here they had committed the worst sin possible. They made an image of a calf and worshiped this calf as if it were the God that led them out of Egypt. And if we say here that man does not have free will, then we would be saying that God caused the people here to blaspheme himself. Instead, we see a people who chose to rebel and to whom God was ready to destroy. The very people that he had promised a savior from the lineage. In fact, it was because of Moses' love for his own people here and his intercession for them that saved them. And we were just taught on intercessory prayer when Ed Penner was down here a couple weeks ago. The one thing there that I was saying, I just noticed now, is that Moses loved his people to the point of refusing God's offer of making him a great nation out of him. I'll just read a couple more verses here, verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Here it appears that Moses thought the same as we do today. His thought process went exactly the same. Did God bring them out of Egypt simply to destroy them? To believe in a predestination, we also need to believe that God simply created some people to destroy them, and I have a hard time putting that together with a God who also loves his people. I don't believe that would be consistent with a lot of the rest of the Bible. Verses 13 and 14, yet remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and sayest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. God did not destroy the whole nation. But if we keep reading on there, and I'm not going to for lack of time this morning, we can see that they were asked the exact same question as asked in other parts of the Bible, who is on the Lord's side? And this is something we each need to respond to ourselves individually. And those who did not choose to be on God's side were destroyed, and I believe that was approximately 3,000 men. And just as a side note, I believe this also shows the power in prayer. Here, God changed because of the intercession of Moses, and we can do the same when we pray for sinners around us. I believe we can stay God's hand on them and give them another chance just by simply praying for people. And also, I do believe God will go to great lengths to persuade people to stay on the course that he plans, but we can never say that there was no choice. And Jonah comes to mind. When Jonah tried to run away from his duty, God made things extremely difficult for him. God's plan will move ahead, but I do believe it's up to each of us to be a part of that plan, or whether or not we're going to be a part of that plan. And these are just some examples of God's sovereignty and also man's choices and their consequences. When wrong choices are made, consequences do happen. And these examples, we could look through all of the Old Testament, even into the New Testament. There's many more examples. We're not going to take the time to look at it. Even Moses himself made a wrong choice, and he had to deal with the consequence. He was not allowed to enter that promised land then. But I do believe God did grant Moses both grace and mercy, and it's these examples here that, to me, show the true sovereignty of God. We'd also look at the many times the Israelites as a nation sinned. Many times other nations came in and destroyed many of them. Many of them were lost. Daniel also comes to mind, very specifically planned out. But here again, I do believe Daniel could have refused to do what was right. Before we move on, though, there is a couple instances I would like to look at, hopefully clarify a bit. And these were a couple examples that I personally struggled with a lot. The first one is one that we just looked at a little bit ago in Sunday school, saying God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I never really did look into that before. We've been studying this. God knew in his foreknowledge that Pharaoh was not going to be letting those people go. Pharaoh was given the chance to let them go 10 times. I believe there's 10 plagues. Is that correct? And each time he hardened his heart. Over and over, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Didn't matter how bad things got. Then in Exodus 10, it says in verse 20, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go." And we could take, maybe this is a simplistic way of looking at it, but we can take the effects the sun has on wax and clay. The heat of the sun is going to soften wax, and it's going to harden clay. But when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, I believe it means the reaction, that this was the reaction of Pharaoh to what God's actions had been leading up to this point. Another one that I want to look at is in Romans 9. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'd like to point out here that I believe Paul is talking about the Jews. It seems that though some of them thought that because they were Jews and the descendants of Abraham, that they had an edge on salvation because they were God's chosen people. But when we read the whole chapter, I believe we can see that it's saying the exact opposite of this. And that's only that it's only through faith that we can attain righteousness. One reason that we might get this confused is because of where it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And the word hated here is used the same way in two other instances in the Bible. One is when it says that Jacob hated Leah in Genesis 29. And also when it says that we need to hate our father, mother, brother, sister, that's that whole list. Actually, I'll read that. It's found in Luke 14, verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Each one of these, I believe, means more than. It's not that we're supposed to be hating our wife or our father and mother, because the Bible says honor thy father and mother, right? How can we do that if we hate them? Again, when something like this doesn't seem to quite fit in, I believe we need to study broader and try to get what context that was written in. And if this did mean truly to hate, then it would not be consistent with the rest of the scripture. It simply means that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. It means God loved Jacob more than Esau. And it means that we need to love God more than each other, or including our own life. I should maybe clarify that salvation did come to Abraham's descendants first, but they as a nation rejected it, so then it was also made available to the rest of us. Now I do want to read the last part of Romans 9, because I think it summarizes what that rest of that whole chapter is trying to say. Starting at verse 30, we'll just read down verse 30 through 1 through 2 and through 3. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at thy stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Salvation is for all, not just a select few. And what determines this is faith in Christ, the cornerstone which was laid in Zion, there it talks about. And the last part of verse 33 verifies that it is for whoever believes on him. One more piece of scripture that I want to turn to is found in Hebrews 12. Not sure where I should start reading here. The verse I'm looking for is verse 17. Well, I think we'll back up to verse 12 and read on down. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, but he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And that phrase, for he found no place for repentance, always bothered me. Well, I think we need to realize what was going on here. This repentance is not alluding to salvation. and we can't use this as an example of how salvation works. This is talking about the blessing from his father. Esau sold his birthright simply for a bowl of soup. And then, through deception on Jacob's part, which wasn't right either, Esau also lost the blessing. And this blessing is what was normally given to the firstborn son. I think maybe we should read some of that, Genesis 27, and then we can see exactly what that weeping was all about. Genesis 27, 34 down to 38. You're welcome to turn there. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. This was after he was told that the blessing was already given to Jacob. He cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And here we see Esau lifted up his voice and wept. The weeping here is because of what he missed, not because he was sorry and repentant about the way he had been living his life. So I do not think we can take this and try to compare it to salvation. It's talking about two totally different things. I want to close simply by looking at some more passages that I believe clarify that salvation is for all, and also that it's up to us to choose. Romans 3, verse 19, you're welcome to turn to that. I'll read all the way down to 31. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So here Paul clarifies that there was no saving power in the law, but rather that it brought men to the knowledge of sin. 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Again, all have sinned and come short, not just a few, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, sorry, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, which includes us. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Also in John 3:14, I'm going to read down past 16. John 3:16 is probably one of the most famous verses. By most people know that verse. starting at verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And that's when they put that brass serpent up on a pole, when all these people had been bitten because of their wrong choices. The only way they could save themselves was by looking at that serpent. That's what this is talking about. Verse 15, "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." And here the word "whosoever" obviously means not just a select few. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And that's talking about the whole world. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." There again, it comes down to believing and not believing. Those who choose and those who don't. A couple more. 1 Timothy 2:1. "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Again, as we looked at a little bit ago, we would not be asked to pray for all men and exhort all men unless salvation was for all. Carrying on, verse 2, "For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." I believe it's right and good to pray for our leaders. And I think it's because of some of this that we can still enjoy freedom of worship in North America. Carrying on in verse 3, "For this is," well, I think I read that. I'll just keep going. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Verse 4, "Who will have all men to be saved?" That's the verse I was looking for. "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth?" Verse 5, "For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, and the man Christ Jesus." The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. That salvation is available for everybody, but not everybody accepts it. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Again, God is long-suffering, holding it, dragging it out, so that hopefully more people will accept it. And then the question is, how is it that we are saved? And we can see this in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." C.S. Lewis puts it this way, "In order for us to have the capacity to love, we must also have the capacity to hate." And we can use that same line of thinking. If we have the capacity to say yes, we must also have the capacity to say no. I realize I haven't come close to doing justice to this subject. I believe even if I was to write a book on this, it couldn't be covered. One thought that helped me find rest in the matter is actually quite simple. And this is the thought process. I got this from John Lennox, a very prominent teacher. "Wouldn't it be strange if in a world where we had an appetite for food, there would be no food? In a world where we find an appetite for justice, there was no justice." And we can look at Hitler. Hitler kills 6 million people and then takes his own life. And if Richard Dawkins is correct, then it will mean that Hitler killed 6 million people and got away with it. Even Dawkins admits that the picture he paints is bleak. That's the outlook of the atheist. Wouldn't it be strange if in a world where we crave friendship, there was no friendship? For you ladies, in a world where you yearn to take care for small children and babies, there was none. Wouldn't that be strange? For us as men, in a world where we need a helpmeet and someone who we can protect and look out for, wouldn't it be strange if there was no ladies? Adam found himself in this exact spot at the beginning after he was created, before Eve was created, but then God took care of that void. And when I was thinking through some of these thoughts, I came to this conclusion. Wouldn't it be strange if in a world where we all crave fulfillment, there was no fulfillment? We can look around us and see the results of all humanity trying to find true fulfillment. Not just a select few, but I believe this is the urge of all of humanity. Wouldn't it be strange if there was no true satisfying way to fill that need? But I believe the good news is that there is a way, only one way, and that way is through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. Wouldn't it be strange if this was not open to all who felt that need? I realize that's a very simplistic way of looking at it, but maybe in some way that can help one of you find some rest. That's all I had this morning. Thank you for being here.